Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Hear God's word. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. When a company has been around for a long time and new owners or new management take over, you can typically recognize some measure of continuity and contrast. And by continuity, I mean that there is a connection to the past. The business is basically going to be the same kind of business, will be likely selling the same products or a product. The business may even carry the same name. In many ways, it will appear to be business as usual. At the same time, new owners or managers will often create a business that in some ways contrasts with the old one. There will likely be some new ways that things are done. There will be new decorating. There will be new ways of operation. The new owners will try to make improvements to how things were done in the past. And they may do some things in a totally new way. Well, this analogy carries over to our interpretation of Amos's prophecy as it comes now to a close here at the end of chapter 9. There is a sense in which Amos's prophecy can be understood best by using this paradigm of continuity and contrast. By continuity, in this context, I mean that we want to see a connection between these closing verses and what Amos has already predicted about the judgment that Old Testament Israel is going to receive. By contrast, in this context, I mean that what Amos predicts in these closing verses is in some ways different than anything he has predicted so far. In fact, he predicts future blessings that go beyond Old Testament Israel as a nation and will ultimately have a New Testament fulfillment in the church. Another way to state the matter is that Amos' closing words have some connection, some continuity with Israel's history back in the time of the Old Testament, but also, in a contrasting way, has a connection to New Testament history in the time of the early church and beyond. And the contrast, as we shall see, is something that Scripture itself supports. We're not going to get to it tonight, but Scripture itself supports New Testament fulfillment when we find verses 11 and 12 actually being quoted by Peter in Acts 15. And there he relates these verses to the time of the early church, and by implication even to the end of time. And so what I'm advocating for is an interpretation of this closing section of Amos 9 that says that this prophecy is primarily spiritual in nature, because it predicts the progress of the gospel in the New Testament church of Jew and Gentile. And I bring up this idea of a spiritual interpretation because there are plenty of commentators who want to view this prophecy of Amos as having entirely a physical, earthly fulfillment that relates solely to the nation of Israel. They say that these words of prophecy concern Old Testament Israelites being restored to their land after captivity. And what is envisioned is a time in the earthly life of Israel when they shall rule over all the nations of the world and shall experience the covenant blessings of an earthly life of abundance. And so they take this prophecy to be only literal, to be only earthly, only physical, rather than figurative and spiritual. They see this prophecy as being about a return to a time of earthly blessing for Israel as God reverses the judgment of the captivity. And essentially they say that this prophecy has nothing to do with the church. Well, there is a fulfillment of these closing words of prophecy that involves Israel experiencing some measure of earthly restoration after their captivity. We need to recognize there's so much more going on here. There is a profound difference, a contrast to what has come before that is not to be ignored. And as I intend to make abundantly clear, Amos's closing words cannot be understood as only involving the physical blessings of this earth. But his prophecy, in fact, goes beyond ethnic and national Israel and points to the kingdom of Christ as it is built through the gospel. This paradigm of continuity and contrast is evident even in the theme of these verses, which I've taken to be the fallen booth of David. The booth of David is a reference to the Davidic dynasty and kingdom that was operating out of Jerusalem in the time of Amos. And God had revealed him specifically to David from the line of Judah, had promised him that from his line there would be a succession of kings, of which there would be one who would rule eternally over an eternal kingdom. And this promise to David was fulfilled, yes, in part through his son, who ruled as kings in succession over God's people from Jerusalem. But this promise is also being fulfilled in the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, in his rule over the church. In fact, this is what the promise to David was ultimately about. It was not about an eternal kingdom of Jews on earth, but about the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. David was promised in 2 Samuel 7, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And if this promise had concerned an earthly succession of David's sons on the throne there in Jerusalem, then this promise was broken because that did not happen. In Jesus' day, there had been no Davidic king for centuries. And there still remains no earthly Davidic king ruling over Israel. If the promise was conditional on the obedience of David's sons to the covenant, then again, the promise didn't amount to anything because none of them were perfect and none of them were able to, in fact, bring about this perfect condition of the covenant. In fact, some were terrible. And in the end, as sinners, it was inevitable that they would negate the promise. What is clear is that the promise did initially it did involve the sons of David ruling in Jerusalem. That was certainly in view as God gave the promise, and that part of the promise was conditional on David's sons' obedience. But what is also clear in Scripture is that the promise to David was ultimately about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior from sin, and that promise was not conditional. It was a promise that would be fulfilled. It would be fulfilled no matter what, because it was a promise grounded in God's grace. Not only that, but the promise of an eternal king, an eternal kingdom, was not an exaggeration. It's not hyperbole. It's not just a promise of the kingdom of David lasting a really long time, but a literal promise. And thus a promise that could only be fulfilled by a divine king over a spiritual kingdom of the new heavens and new earth. This fulfillment in Jesus is clear from the words of the angel Gabriel as he told Mary about the son that she would bear in Luke chapter 1. "You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." What Amos describes in the closing verses of his prophecy is this Davidic dynasty, now from an earthly point of view, falling on hard times, so as to be called a booth or tent, or it might even be, could be translated, a shed rather than a house or a kingdom. The word booth speaks of humility and lowliness. And yet, Amos's main focus is not on the broken down condition of David's booth. Amos predicts a reversal of that humility. The booth of David will be repaired. It will be raised up. And the goal of this restoration is for Israel to have a new relationship of dominion over the nations of the world. What will follow is a time of unprecedented prosperity as the fruit of a real and vital covenantal relationship with God. And what we need to see is how this prophecy, yes, it has continuity with what Israel, what Amos has already predicted concerning Israel, while also recognizing that there is a contrasting covenantal fulfillment that is spiritual in nature, and in the end far greater than any kind of earthly restoration of ethnic Israel. This is a prophecy of the coming of Christ and of His kingdom. So let's consider these verses under the theme, the fallen booth of David. We will consider, first of all, its repair, second, its purpose, and third, its glorious future. We're actually only going to end up getting through point one this evening, talking about its repair. The booth of David needs repair because, as Amos says, it has fallen. It needs to have breaches repaired. He envisions its ruins being raised up and rebuilt. We've already considered in broad lines the nature of this booth and its restoration, but let's consider these matters in more detail. So this word translated as booth, it's a word that has a number of different meanings and different usages in the Hebrew, but all of them are meant to be in contrast to the typical words which would be used to describe David's dynasty as a house or as a kingdom or even as a palace. To speak of breaches and of ruins clarifies that what is in view is some kind of building or dwelling or structure that has become full of holes and cracks and has even collapsed to the ground. And accordingly, the word for booth, this word for booth can refer to a makeshift shelter. It's the word that's used of the shelter that Jonah built as he sat outside Nineveh and there sat hoping for its destruction. It's the same word translated in some cases as cattle shed. It is the word for the makeshift shelters that the people of Israel would make as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles or of booths. And they would intertwine branches and make a makeshift shelter. The word was also used for crude tents that would be used by soldiers in war. So the word refers to a small, simple, lowly shelter, the dwelling of animals or the dwelling of paupers. And this is the word, you see, that is associated with the royal house of David. This is symbolism. This is figurative. This is poetical language bringing out the humble state of David's royal house in Amos' day already to some extent, but especially the humility of that house leading up to the time of Christ's coming. At the time of Amos, there was a royal house of David that manifested itself as something great in the eyes of many, enough to such that many would not have called it a shed or a booth, at least at the time of Amos. And yet, even then, if you really step back and think about it, the house of David was in bad shape even in Amos's day. Uzziah, or Azariah, the king of Judah, enjoyed a fairly prosperous reign. If we focus on the earthly prosperity and peace of the nation of Judah at that time, and if we ignore the fact that the king himself died of leprosy under the king's judgment for the idolatry and unauthorized worship that that king allowed. In Amos's day, you understand, Judah, like Israel, was enjoying a time of economic prosperity and military peace while being spiritually in great decline. Judah was not in as much decline as Israel, but nevertheless, things were not spiritually good in Judah either. And we must not also discount the condition of David's house as a kingdom that was no longer united. Israel's leaving Judah had left a schism between the northern and southern kingdoms that certainly could be described as a breach, as a hole in the royal house of David. The Davidic Empire was in a very real sense fallen and falling as long as the people of God were divided into these two factions. From that point of view, the house of David was rightly called a booth, even though it was doing fairly well in some ways, at least from an earthly outward point of view in Amos' day. But Amos is not only referring to the current condition of David's house. The prophecy of Amos has envisioned foreign nations coming and destroying both Israel and Judah. Amos begins verse 11 with the expression, "in that day," which points to things that will happen in the future after the judgments that Amos has highlighted in his prophecy have taken place, and after these judgments have done the work that God has intended, namely humbling God's covenant people north and south. Remember that God has specifically, through Amos, pointed to judgment that's going to fall upon Judah. This occurred back in Amos chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem." We know that that fulfillment took place in large part when the Babylonians laid siege to Jerusalem and took Judah captive in 586 B.C. And Amos has also predicted the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel by foreign enemies. He doesn't ever name the enemy, but we know that the Assyrians destroyed Israel and took its people captive in several rounds, culminating in 722 B.C. And while the destruction of Judah and its monarch was certainly a falling of David's house, we must not ignore the effect of Israel's destruction on the house of David itself. Because David's house was to rule over all of God's covenant people, Israel and Judah. Because of that, what happened to Israel directly affected David's house. Israel and Judah were ultimately the one people of God, and for any of God's people to be destroyed was a pulling down of the royal house of David. And the point is that the house of David was rightly called a booth because of how weak and insignificant that house had already become in Amos' day, but especially because of the judgment that would befall it in the centuries to follow. Think of how lowly the house of David was at the time of Christ's coming. There had been no son of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem for centuries. In fact, foreign powers had held sway over the region of Palestine ever since the rule of the Assyrians and Babylonians. Babylonian rule passed to the Persians, then to the Greeks, and finally to the Romans. They were the ones who were rulers over Israel and Judah at the time of Jesus Christ's coming. And when Jesus came as the Son of David, He came from David's line through both Mary and Joseph. He came through Mary as His mother, and He came legally through Joseph, His adoptive father. But both Mary and Joseph were paupers. They were far from royalty in terms of wealth and position. They were poor folks. They were from the despised town of Nazareth. And there's no doubt that the promise to David of an eternal king and kingdom that would be worldwide, over all the nations of the world seemed to many a lost cause. The booth of David was in such a fallen state that it looked like the Messiah as the son of David and ruler of Israel would never come. It looked like the Davidic dynasty had fallen and would never rise again. In fact, it still looks like that for those who are longing for an earthly fulfillment. What Amos predicts, this fallen booth of David, is essentially the same as what Isaiah predicts under a different figure. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." The family of Jesse, as a royal family, looked like a tree that had been leveled to the ground. And yet, what was promised was a descendant of Jesse who would arise nonetheless and fulfill the promises of a Davidic king ruling over an everlasting kingdom of God's people. The lowliness of David's dynasty would not stand in the way of God giving His people their promised King, Messiah. And it is with regard to this fallen booth of David that God speaks of a future day through his prophet Amos. And that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And what God goes on to describe is a restoration of Israel and Judah that will result in the possessing of the remnant of Edom and even of all the nations. And then in verses 13 through 15, we have this glorious description of what many have taken to be a golden age of earthly prosperity, where the crops are gathered in abundance and the cities are rebuilt and inhabited and security is promised, that the people will never be uprooted again out of the land that God has given them. And what we have here certainly brings to mind the covenant promise of Leviticus 26. You might want to turn your Bibles to Leviticus 26. And I'll begin reading at verse 36. It says in Leviticus 26, beginning at verse 36, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest. The grape harvest shall last to the time of the sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land," etc. God had clearly promised to the people of Israel a spiritual connection between their relationship with God and their earthly lives. Obedience will bring earthly prosperity, is what Leviticus 26 is saying. And let us not forget, though, that the same chapter goes on also to say that disobedience will bring the opposite, that disobedience will bring destruction. And Israel was to understand that God had a special relationship with his people, with that, where how things were going in their earthly lives was a barometer of their covenant fellowship with him. Now, if these principles were to be taken in an absolute way, with no exceptions, with no nuances, then Israel in Amos' day was right to think that in their current state of prosperity, they must be right with God. They must be obedient. After all, the covenant promises of prosperity were being lived out. They were living in an unprecedented age of material wealth and prosperity, which is exactly what God had said would result from obedience to His law, and yet something is very amiss. Something is not right, because almost the entirety of Amos' prophecy has spoken of the judgment that is going to come against them because of their lack of covenant fellowship with God, because of their unauthorized worship, because of their sinful treatment of their neighbors, these things that show they do not love God. In sum, Amos is predicting judgment coming against a people who are wealthy to the point of extravagance and self-indulgence, who are seemingly enjoying the fruits of covenant blessing, and this seems to contradict, does it not? It seems to contradict these covenant promises of blessings and of curses that God has given. And so we need to ask ourselves, what's going on? And it's clear that God is uprooting a simplistic understanding of the covenant, as though always and right away obedience is going to meet with blessings and sin with destruction. There's not always a one-to-one correspondence between earthly prosperity and spiritual prosperity. It's possible, in fact it happens, that God gives abundance to people living in sin. It's also the case that God can give hardships, and does, to those who are in covenant fellowship with Him. What is being highlighted is the reality that centuries of experience after receiving Leviticus 26 have revealed this, that there is never going to be a return to the utopia of the Garden of Eden, this side of heaven. It's never going to happen, this side of the return of the Lord. Whenever the experience of blessings depends upon our ability to keep God's law and to do good works, our experience of blessings is going to be minimal to nothing. This is because on this side of heaven, The only way that we can do good works is through the grace of God. And without His work in our hearts, transforming us into His image, and in that way enabling to keep His law, we can only expect judgment. And if you think about it, that was almost entirely the experience of God's people in the Old Testament. People of God in the Old Testament were, as Galatians says, guardians, under guardians until Christ came. They were in the school of hard knocks, and they were learning some important lessons. The first of which is that if you want to experience God's blessings, you can't just decide to lift yourselves up by your bootstraps and muscle your way into doing good works. We need to be humbled to the point of repentance and of recognizing that all we can do is seek blessings from God as gifts of His grace. And the other important lesson that Israel needed to learn, and that we are even still learning, it seems, is that the blessings of this life are only meant to be pictures of the blessings that come through Christ and that can belong only to His kingdom. The utopia which we seek is never going to be on this earth as it lies under the curse of sin. Only Christ can give us what we seek in the kingdom that He has earned for us, the kingdom that will exist only after this earth is destroyed and He has ushered in the new heavens and new earth. And so the constant lack of peace and prosperity on this earth, the constant struggle against the curse, should always be pushing us to seek Christ and His coming kingdom. God certainly does allow us in measure to enjoy life on earth. That is true, is it not? It's not all curse and misery. We all know something of a life of prosperity and joy, at least part of the time. And Israel tasted the goodness of the Lord in a period of wealth and success, but why? Was it not grace on God's part? God demonstrates His goodness to the people of Israel, and He demonstrates His goodness to us. He demonstrates His goodness to our nation. He demonstrates His goodness to the people throughout this world to show that He is a good God and ultimately to lead us to repentance. Romans 2 says that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Why is that? How is that? Because we should know that we don't deserve such goodness. And our hearts should melt in thankfulness to receive gifts we do not deserve. And as those familiar with the sin-cursed world, we know that when things go well for us, that's not the norm. That's not the norm. That's not something that just happens. That is not just something that we can rightly presume will happen all the time. We know that even if we won't admit it, that anytime something goes well, it's because God has decided to extend His goodness to us and to bless the fruit of our hands. He has chosen not to give us what we deserve. And knowing that and admitting that, we should respond in love to every instance of His goodness. God's goodness should compel us to love the God who would extend such grace to us. And if we love God for who He is and not just for His gifts, which is what we should do, in fact, what we're obligated to do. And if we really love Him, then we will hate our sin because it's against Him. And we will plead for forgiveness. And in this repentance, if it is a genuine repentance joined to faith, we will gladly and even with more thankfulness lay hold of the grace that He has extended to us in His Son. He has provided His Son as our sin sacrifice. And part of having the right perspective on our sin and how to be right with God is knowing that it is only through the atoning sacrifice of that God has provided for us in His Son that we can be forgiven of our sins. It's only through Him that we can get right with God. It's only through the atoning work of Jesus dying in our place that we have salvation. And we can rest in Christ. We have every reason to rest in Christ because God Himself has given Christ as our Redeemer. He has established His Son as our Redeemer. He has told us, and He is a God who cannot lie, that there is forgiveness of our sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So applying all of this now to Israel's situation, when Israel received good gifts from God in the form of military peace and in the form of economic prosperity, they should have known better than to claim that this was the fruit of covenant faithfulness. They should have known better. When had they ever been faithful as the basis for experiencing such goodness? Perhaps we might point to the time of David and Solomon, where briefly and to a limited degree there was prosperity that corresponded with some measure of faithfulness, but even then they were not perfectly faithful. There was no perfect keeping of God's law. Plus, let us never forget the big picture that, again, God's people have never been able to do good works on their own. We cannot do one single good work, truly good work, something that God would recognize as a good work on our own. Anytime there has ever been faithfulness on the part of God's people and then a corresponding blessing of God, that was because of God's work. Being blessed by God has never been a matter of sinners earning such blessings. But in the case of Israel in Amos's day, they had the law of God. And if they knew it at all, then they knew better than to think that their prosperity was the fruit of their obedience. They had to know that God was being gracious to them despite their sin. He treated them contrary to this connection that the law has between obedience and blessing in order to impress upon them His character as faithful, as loving, as gracious, as merciful to sinners. But how did they respond? Instead of such goodness leading them to ignore God all the more and to feel secure in the sin that they loved, which is what they did, they should have bowed in wonder before their covenant God, reveling in His grace that He would show them kindness when they had turned their backs on Him. They should have been scrambling to figure out how they could possibly show love back to such a God. They should have begun with repentance and faith, acknowledging that they want and they need the promised Messiah and His atoning work to deliver them from their sinfulness. But instead, they presumed upon God's goodness. They abused God's goodness. They claimed it as a sign of God's favor. And all of this was, of course, perfectly seen and understood by God and by His servant Amos. And so, as Amos has made perfectly clear all through his prophecy, justice will be served. And God will not allow rebellious sinners to experience prosperity forever. And this is exactly why the booth David had fallen and would fall. And it is also in faithfulness to His covenant and out of pure grace that He promises to restore that breached and broken booth. So what will that restoration involve? The answer, as Amos presents it, will need to wait until next time, but for now and in closing, notice this, that the rebuilding will be God's work. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. And as we shall see, the rebuilding will result in something much greater than ever could be earned by even the greatest obedience possible in this life. And we should be very glad about this. We all desire a fulfilling and satisfying life. But if this life of prosperity that we seek is only earthly, if it's just a matter of good crops, peace from enemies, long life into old age, and furthermore, if the prospect of this kind of prosperity is dependent upon our obedience, then we have every reason to be discouraged as we think about the future. For a great earthly life is not the same thing as eternal life in Christ. And if a good earthly life depends upon our obedience, well, even as believers, that's a very disappointing thought. It's unlikely we're going to see very much at all of a good life because we have only the beginning of a new obedience. But thanks be to God, the abundant life that He promises in the covenant is beyond any prosperity even possible in this earth in its fallen condition. And the best thing of all is that it is a prosperity that God gives us in Christ, which means that we don't have to try to earn it. It's a prosperity that has been totally earned already by Christ and is simply received as a gift of grace by faith. We're talking about here the prosperity of Christ's kingdom. We're talking about the gift of eternal life and perfect fellowship with God in the new heavens and new earth. These are covenant gifts that King Jesus gives His own. And they are yours if Christ is your King, if He is your Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded from these verses of how sinful we are, how sinful your people have always been as we sojourn on this earth. Lord, we can never earn eternal life. We can never earn blessings. Father, you alone must grant these out of your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the beginning of new obedience that you do indeed work in us. And we thank you for the accompanying blessings that you grant. But Lord, we acknowledge that even any works that we do are simply a gift of your grace. We acknowledge as well that even our best works are not perfect works. And Father, we fall short so many times over and over again. And so Father, if the hope of covenant life with you depended upon us, what a terrible thing that would be. Lord, we thank you that you sent Christ, that you have earned for us eternal life, that you grant it to us on the basis of his perfect work. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can actually rest in the hope of a glorious future. Lord, we thank you that you have established in Christ a kingdom that will last forever, that he is that Davidic king, ruling now over an eternal kingdom. Lord, thank you for making us a part of that kingdom. And we pray that you would help us to see how we are to live out our lives here on earth as your kingdom people. So Lord, we ask for wisdom as we continue to study these words, this prophecy, and as we, Lord, see its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.